Just the opportunity to be in fellowship with one another and just the joy that we have in interaction. And Lord, we know that these joys and delights that we have in fellowship and community communicate the kind of joy and delight that we have in you. And Lord, we really do long for that time when we will all be together, completely free of sin and corruption, glorified in your very presence together worshiping you. And Lord, we look forward to that. But in the meantime, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be continually fighting to reorient our hearts to you. And Lord, we know that in our inner person, we need to orient our souls to you, and you've given us means to do that. Lord, we know that we need to be turning away from ourselves and looking to you and to serve others. And now as we think about enduring suffering in this world, help us, Lord, as we think about these things together, to learn how to worship through our suffering and through our lives. Lord, we thank you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, at the beginning, I had mentioned that this would be the more difficult session, and not difficult in the sense of content, but difficult in the sense of application, in the way of living it out. Because there's something very, very fundamental within our souls that, in our flesh, I should say, that really fights, actually, as we'll see, really to hang on to our suffering and to not really want to receive the comfort that Christ offers us. And we have to identify this. And we have to understand if we're going to truly receive comfort, we have to receive it. And I know that that's like a tautology, right? It's like saying the same thing. But it's such a truth. Because there's so much of this that our flesh rebels against receiving the comfort that Christ offers to us. There's reasons for this that we're going to talk about. But there are reasons that we have to grapple with. We actually have to own something about ourselves in reference to our refusal, really, to receive comfort when we need it. We do not lack for provision of comfort. That's not the problem. It's not as though we don't have access. It's not as though we've not been provided for. It's our own hearts and our refusal to take hold and appropriate the comfort that's given to us. What we're talking about here, when we think about the heart being troubled, we think specifically about worship or about suffering. And we think about redirecting our hearts and learning to worship through life. Now, as I said before at the beginning, we could talk about worshiping through times of prosperity, and those times are challenging to us because they tempt us to be self-sufficient. They tempt us to be self-reliant. They tempt us to turn away from the Lord and to be to have in our minds, I don't need him. We could talk about that, but I think, as I said earlier, today, this afternoon, we're gonna focus on suffering. So the aim of this session is to learn that though worship is most difficult in suffering, it is actually suffering that most forms our worship. So suffering is really difficult to worship through. But by God's design in this present age, he has chosen to most form us through suffering. And that concept in and of itself, if we could just embrace it, would go a long way in helping us, if we would see that God has good purposes in our suffering. So then what we want to do is we want to learn how to redeem suffering for worship and for a deepening of our affection for Christ. Really what we want to do is we want to learn that we can actually take hold of the suffering, not as something that is good in and of itself, but something that does and can and does do good to us. We can take hold of our suffering and redeem it. And we can redeem it for worship and redeem it to deepen our affection for Christ. But this is what's hard, because we in our flesh don't want to do that. So why does suffering make worship so difficult? Well, let's think together. There are practical matters that distract us from Christ and clamor for our attention. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, and in this parable of the sower, these seeds that are sown, and what fruit is born. Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21, it's talking about this, the one on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places. So you think about that parable, there's a seed that's sown into the rocky places, and it springs up, the heat comes, and it dies out quickly. The Lord explaining this, it says, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So we see here that Jesus is pointing to very real circumstances that test us. He's pointing to very real suffering and affliction, whether that's coming from persecution or coming from people wronging you or coming from losses or whatever else is in life that we talked about in that first session. These are practical matters that distract us from Christ, and that they actually do clamor for our attention. And if you look at the next verse, in verse 22, it says, and the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So you have worries of life. And, you know, it's an interesting thought experiment sometime if you ever really think about if you were to have more wealth than you could use. If you really think about that would actually create burden. It actually creates a tremendous amount of struggle in an effort to try to keep it and try to figure out what to do. I know none of us probably in this room have that kind of resource that, you know, and we're tempted if you don't to think, oh man, yeah, I'd be okay. If I had $1 billion, I'd be so wonderful. And we fail to realize how much stress, how much trouble that brings. Yeah, people win the lottery, and you think, oh man, they're going to be great. And you, generally speaking, and almost overwhelmingly, their lives just fall apart. There's stress, there's trouble, there's all of these things. These are very real matters of our soul, right? They're very real matters. It's not as though Jesus is talking about things that are just kind of out there for just a few people. These are realities that we all struggle with. And they do clamor for our attention. They do clamor for the affections of our soul. And some of this is certainly understandable. So, for example, pain understandably captures our attention and demands our focus. So for those who experience pain, when you're feeling that pain, there is a rightful and understandable need to focus on that pain and labor to do something about it. It does clamor for your attention, and it's an understandable thing. And yet, it doesn't just clamor for the attention of what you do about it, but it clamors for the attention of your soul and how you'll orient your heart. Problems, Zach had mentioned bad weather, driving, or vehicle breakdowns, or payroll problems, or family conflicts. These things understandably demand our attention and often need specific focus of mind to resolve. So a man who loses his job, I mean, he's not just to like go home and worship in the way that we tend to think of it, right? No, he needs to get a job. It's going to demand time. It's going to demand focus of his mind, right? If the car breaks down and you need to get somewhere, I mean, you need to get it fixed. And so this does clamor for our attention. But it also clamors for our heart. Death represents very real losses. And we feel those losses. And those losses are brought to our attention through the long process of grieving. A good friend of mine who lost someone very dear to him years ago, he said it's like 1,000 deaths. Because when you lose someone, you lose that person, but it's all of the losses that come along with it. It's waking up in the morning and that person is not there, and you feel the loss of that companionship. When you're driving or you need help and you would normally go to that person with a question, you have a loss of that companionship, and there's just these losses after losses after losses after losses. Those are real. And they do understandably clamor for our thoughtfulness and for our mindfulness about those things. But again, they also clamor for our heart. We have to embrace the very fundamental reality for all of us that our flesh craves comfort. So this isn't like some people wrestle with comfort. And I would even say, though our culture certainly, because we have so much, comfort's a really big issue, but I would say this isn't new. It's not as though, you know, it's not as though the pilgrim, you know, in Plymouth, in, you know, at the founding of, you know, all of them coming over here and all of that hardship, it's not as though they didn't want comfort, right? Comfort is core. A desire for comfort is core. So remember the Queen of Heaven? What was it about the Queen of Heaven that they wanted from her? Comfort, right? Remember that what they were really longing for, and they said, when we worship the Queen of Heaven, everything was good. We were comfortable, is what they were saying. We were protected, we were provided for, we were comfortable. And so that worship of their hearts was oriented toward a desire for comfort. And we crave that. Now, comfort is something the Lord desires to give us, right? The Lord wants to give you comfort. He has a plan to comfort you, but in our craving, we often turn to other sources. Think back to Jeremiah chapter 2 and to those cisterns. We're thirsty. We're like that deer panting. And we're looking, we're craving. And the Lord is saying, I want to comfort you. But our flesh is turned away and is seeking comfort from some other source. We crave comfort. And then Satan, of course, tempts us to question God and to doubt his goodness. So Satan tempts us to doubt that God is good. Now, that's the fundamental temptation in the garden, isn't it? Did the Lord really say? Well, but what was that? Where was Satan going? Did the Lord really say that you can't eat from any tree of the garden? Well, what had the Lord said? No, you can have all of these trees, not that one. In other words, you can have all of this satisfaction. You can have all of the desires of your heart. You can be comforted and filled with all that I've given you, but not that one. And Satan says, oh, yeah, that one. Well, now you know why he doesn't want you to eat from that one, right? Because he knows. He knows something about that one. He knows that when you eat that one, you won't need him anymore. You'll be like God. You won't need him. So Eve looked at the tree, saw that it was a delight to the eyes, good for food, and good for making one wise. And so she took and she ate. She was tempted by Satan ultimately to question God's goodness. God is withholding from you something you need or something that would be good for you. Turn to Psalm 73. This is such a great psalm to work through. We don't have time to go through all of it, but Psalm 73 is just a wonderful psalm. It is a psalm written in hardship and struggle. Psalm 73, beginning at verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So The psalmist is preaching to himself here because he's needing to take hold of something in his soul because he's struggling. We'll find out what this is about here, but he begins by preaching to himself. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat, and they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is in their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their hearts run riot. They get whatever they want. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high, and they have set their minds against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. So these are arrogant, prideful men, and yet look at all the comfort. Look at all the wealth. They're fat because they've got plenty to eat. And notice that the psalmist says, look, this almost brought me to stumbling. My steps almost slipped as I contemplated the wicked and the comfort that they had in life. Verse 10, therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are wicked. These are the wicked. And always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. So here's Asaph looking around, and he's seeing the comfort. He's seeing the prosperity of the wicked. And he says, look at them. They're at ease. They've increased in wealth. And look at me. I have been laboring, worshiping, and yet it seems like it's been in vain. I've kept my heart pure, but it's been in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence, but it's been in vain. Do you see that he is deeply tempted to look and envy the comfort that the world has in their idolatry? He's tempted, just like those Judeans in Israel, to look to the Queen of Heaven. Now, he doesn't stay there. His foot almost slipped as he thought about others because of envy and discontent. It appears as though the wicked have all the blessings, and that doesn't seem fair. Doesn't seem like God is being good. It appears as though his obedience is vain. It doesn't seem as though God is just. And note that all of these matters, now I want you to see, all of these matters are resolved when he enters the sanctuary. When he enters the sanctuary. So remember session 2? Remember we were talking about the means of grace that God has given to us? We talked about the corporate gathering and how important the corporate gathering is. The psalmist in Psalm 73 says, look at verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places and you cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like dreams when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. And then in verse 25, who have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. What turned his soul when he went into the sanctuary and where he heard instruction and where he was reminded of the end of the wicked and where he was reminded of the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God? Satan wants to tempt us to question God and doubt his goodness. But we have means that God has given to us that we can worship through these difficulties and struggles. We can worship and endure through them by taking hold of those means. So what does suffering teach us about ourselves? So if we think about suffering, if we think about human frailty, about brokenness, whatever that however that suffering manifests, what does it teach us about ourselves? Well, first of all, doesn't it instruct us in our frailty? It teaches us that I am frail. I am but a man. I am but a breath. Turn to Psalm 103. Verses 14 and 15, or 14 through 16, excuse me. For he himself, the Lord, knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but what? Dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. There is amazing benefit to the soul in being reminded of our temporariness. There is amazing benefit to the soul to be reminded of our frailty, to be reminded that we're but dust. Because the inclination of the flesh is to look inside. The inclination of the flesh is to elevate oneself and to begin to think that we are invulnerable to the problems of the world, or that we have strength, or that we are powerful, or that we can change and control. And isn't this the inclination of our culture? I mean, we have so embraced this idea of control that we believe that we can even control the weather. We can even control the future of the planet. Now, that sounds funny, but you think about what we are saying when we do this. We are fundamentally denying human frailty and brokenness and that we're but dust. And we have no control. And when suffering comes into our lives, it shakes us out of that stupor, as Don preached a couple of weeks ago. It serves to profoundly and poignantly remind us, I am frail. You know, it's we can joke about kidney stones, and there's a lot to laugh about them, but and lots of funny stories about them, but I want you to think about something, and for those, if you've had them, and what I was reminded of when, especially on a couple of Tuesdays ago when Tammy had to take me to the emergency room. You know, we're talking about something that's 3 millimeters. I mean, really. And yet that 3 millimeter piece of whatever it is brought me to my knees. And you know what that tells me? Kelly, you really? You think you're strong. That's all it took. I am frail. You are frail. And suffering actually causes us to realize that, and it gives us an opportunity to worship by taking hold of our frailty. Several years ago, my right side of my cheek just started swelling up. Now, I had the mumps when I was a kid, so I knew that wasn't the case because you can only have the mumps once. But my right side just like, I look like a one-sided chipmunk. It's like only, you know, I got it stuffed. I'm like, what in the world is going on? Well, you know what it was? It was a clogged saliva duct. Seriously, a clogged saliva duct. So I went into the ear, nose, and throat guys. And he literally went in there and just squeezed it. And it was like this, poof, and it just freed the clog. And it was like almost immediately. It's like, you know what I thought? You know how many parts of your body that could break down? And the doctor told me that if they couldn't get that fixed, I mean, they would like have to do surgery. This could be like really serious. Who'd have thunk? You know what's amazing to me when you think about that? That I'm up here standing with you right now. And that I don't have more going wrong. We ought to be amazed that everything seems to work pretty well. in this life. We're frail. We are so easily overcome. And this is what suffering teaches us. It instructs us in our frailty. You think of 2 Corinthians 4:16, for the outer man is decaying. The outer man is breaking down. We know it. You young people don't know it yet, but you will. You wake up in the morning and something hurts and you go, what's that? Well, get used to it. There's more coming. But the inner man is being renewed day by day. And suffering teaches us about our dependence. Acts 17. Turn to Acts 17. Paul, when he was preaching to the Athenians who were idolaters in spades, they had an idol for every potential god, including the one god they didn't know. They were going to cover all their bases, make sure. And in his preaching to them in verse 25, he says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need anything. He's sufficient in himself. But you and me, we need. You and I, if he were not upholding us, what would happen? We would be gone. It is by his word, by his gift, that he sustains us. We are absolutely dependent creatures. And suffering reminds us of this. You know, when you have to endure the indignities of suffering, where, you know, in other words, you have to endure the kind of probing and prodding and exposure that happens, that's necessary when you have a health issue, you know, or when you, more importantly and more relevant to what we're talking about here, is when you actually need someone to care for you. Were there not someone there, you would be in trouble. No, we can be in those circumstances and we can become embittered, or, as we'll see, we can redeem those circumstances for worship by remembering, you know, I'm a creature. I'm a created being. But who is the one who created me? And how does he think of me? Oh, but he loves me. He loves me. And he upholds me. That doesn't mean he's going to take my suffering away. It doesn't mean that he's even going to spare my life. But he already has spared my life. He already has given me every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He already has given me everything I need. I have no more want for anything. It's done, satisfied. And I can worship in my dependence as I think about my suffering. There's nothing like suffering to teach you about how dependent you are. And suffering reveals our pride, doesn't it? Ultimately, suffering reveals our pride. Turn to James. So you think of James chapter 4 in the beginning. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? We talked about this. These are the desires that are waging war. And you remember you lost, you don't have. Think about the times when families are at most risk of breaking apart. Think of particularly couples, husbands and wives, when they're most at risk of breaking apart. Isn't it generally in the midst of tremendous challenge and difficulty? How many husbands of wives have divorced and lost and totally turned away from one another because of the loss of a child? Loss of job, disability, other suffering. Suffering has a way of surfacing, of pressing out what's in the heart. It's and look, for the unbeliever, what's in there is just wicked evil, right? But remember we said our sanctification is progressive. In other words, we still have, and I don't want to be too gross, but think about the pus that often accumulates with infection. And it's like the Lord says, look, I'm going to press on that because we need to get that out. And sometimes when that yuck comes out, well, that just kind of spills over to the people I'm around. And there's conflict and fighting and there's bitterness and anger, right? Now, it's in this context now, bear this in mind, this is in this context where James is saying, look, you understand what the source of quarrels and conflicts is among you, right? It's what you're wanting. So in that moment, you're wanting comfort. In that moment, you're wanting relief. And you're not getting it. And you're not going to the right sources for it. And even when you do go to the right source, you don't want it for the right reasons. It's in that context, he says in verse 5 and 6. Or do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you see that what James is surfacing here is that really at the root of this is pride. And that idea of being opposed to the proud literally means that God sets himself in battle array against the proud. And in other places, we could say, you know what? In fact, James himself says, if any man asks, you know, the Lord is generous to give the wisdom that we need, but don't ask doubting. That doubt, what is he talking about when he's saying that doubting man ought to expect to receive anything? This is what he's talking about. He's talking about, take this and put it in the example of suffering. I'm suffering. And I'm needing wisdom. I need to know how to live my life out in the midst of the suffering. And someone comes along with the scriptures. Someone comes along with comfort from the word. And I say, that's nice, but I need something more. I'm doubting. Or I say, okay. Well, that didn't work. I tried that. Now I want to try something else. I'm tossed here and there by every wind, as James says. And that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Because he doesn't actually believe that the Lord is what he needs at the heart. He actually believes there's something more for him. And that's prideful. So James clearly connects our idolatry with pride. God's jealousy is in respect to our worship. And our pride leads us away from worshiping God. Look, I know that it is difficult to make the connection between a prideful heart and a heart that is overwhelmed, sinfully overwhelmed by grief. It's hard to make a connection between that controlling sadness and pride. But it is pride because it's a turning into oneself. It's turning into me. It's about me. No. You know, our grief, even as believers, look, can we be honest about this? Our grief really isn't about the person we lost. It really isn't. It's about what we've lost. You say, I'm grieving for that person. No, you're not. You are grieving for yourself. Especially if we're believers. Because we know where that person is. And I guarantee you, our loved ones who have gone to be in the presence of the Lord, they don't want to come back. They're like, no, I'm fine. I'm good. It's like, don't grieve for me. Right? I know this is hard. If we really wrestle with it, it's like, wait a minute, Kelly. Yeah, but we have to be honest with ourselves. We have to really be honest about what it is that we're sad about. What it is that we're grieving. And we really need to recognize that this is a matter of pride because it's a matter of me. What I think I deserve. I deserve that person in my life. I can't believe you took that person from me. That's pride. And that's what James is connecting when he talks about our suffering and in the context of conflict. So what keeps us from taking hold of Christ when we suffer? Well, there are several overlapping causes. We doubt the sufficiency of God's word to us. So as we've said before, comfort comes from God's word, right? In fact, Paul says in Thessalonians 4:18, we're going to be looking at this passage this Sunday here at Cornerstone. Comfort one another with what? With these words. Comfort one another with these words. And so what ends up happening when someone comes with these words to give comfort? Yeah, not that. That's no, I need something more. And really what we're saying is, I don't believe God's word is sufficient for me. When we refuse to receive comfort, we demonstrate our doubt. We prove that we do not believe that God's word is enough for us. Now, this may be due to an ignorance, right? So there may be a way in which we're just not instructed. And so we may just need help. We need somebody to come along and instruct us and bring the word and say, oh, and then the soul responds, goes, oh, yeah, I didn't know that. Thank you for sharing that with me. I can take hold of that now. So there may be this doubt may be due to ignorance, or it could be due to an indoctrination into the thinking of the present age. You're being shaped by this present evil age. Paul says, make the most of your time because the days are evil. These days are evil. In our world, that when I say our world, I mean the non-believing pagan world in which we live, they are fundamentally and at the core idolaters, right? I mean, that's the fundamental issue. They're idolaters. And yet they are idolaters with a message. It's not as though their idolatry is without a doctrine. They have a doctrine. And they promote the doctrines of their religious system. And you and I see it and hear it and feel it and interact with it all the time. And that's why Paul repeatedly tells us to be careful how we walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. It's trying to learn what the will of the Lord is. Where he says, look, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But what? But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every aspect into Christ, who is the head. So we are tempted to this by this world to embrace their way of thinking, especially when it comes to matters like suffering. We become indoctrinated by them. But this is connected also to a camouflaged belief that there's a better source of comfort out there somewhere, right? Now, look, can we let's say it this way. We as good Christians would never say, it's like, when somebody comes and they offer us comfort from Christ and we subtly turn away, we would never say to them, you know, actually, I actually believe there's a better source out there somewhere. And so that's really what I'm looking for. Thank you for trying to help, but I actually think there's a better source somewhere. No Christian ever says that, right? But do we believe it? We camouflage that belief. But the reality of it is that we are very tempted to try to take hold of things outside of the gifts that God has given to us, outside of his revelation, or to seek that. We just don't say it outright. We're deceiving ourselves. Remember the Queen of Heaven and the cisterns of Jeremiah 2? When we refuse to be comforted by the gospel, and by the way, it is a refusal. So, well, Kelly, I'm just having a hard time taking hold. No, you're refusing to take hold. And when you will embrace that, when you will own that in your heart, and say, look, it's not a matter that it's not there for me. It's that I'm not taking hold of it. And I'm not taking hold of it because I don't want to. I'm refusing. When you refuse to be comforted by the gospel while wanting comfort, we demonstrate that we do not believe that God is our best source. Remember, I said this is hard. This is hard. Remember that God's word is God's revelation of himself to us, and it is our only way of access to him. You cannot come to God other than his revelation of himself to you. And you can only find his revelation to you in his word. Even your prayers, when you come in praying, remember we said you cannot disconnect your prayers from the word. He's offered himself to you. He said, I'm sufficient for you. But when we deny that and we look for other things, we are proving that we actually believe there's a better source out there somewhere. Don't know what it is. And this, by the way, is often what is desired when someone comes for counseling. They're coming not necessarily to hear. In fact, I know there's a church in Lafayette, Indiana, that does a lot of counseling in the community. And most of those people, when they're coming with troubles. And they're kind of coming saying, look, it's a variety of reasons. It could be something like, you know, my insurance doesn't cover talk therapy, or I've exhausted what my insurance will cover. And hey, this church offers it for free and I'm really hurting. So I know they're going to cram the Bible down my throat, but I'll deal with that. I just need help. Right? And so they come to get help. But what are they really looking for? Are they looking for comfort from the Lord? Not really. They want to be comforted, but they really believe that there's something out there somewhere, and there's something maybe you'll say that I can take hold of, some magic bullet, some profound thing that I can take hold of. And you say, well, yeah, there is. Christ. And they say, no, not that. And then there is this gratification of self-pity. Oh, this is hard. Okay, so look, I'm sorry, but we just have to do, it's like surgery. We just have to do it. I can see this in my own heart, where my flesh is gratified by self-pity. Self-pity is an inner rehearsal of personal woes. Think of the statement, woe is me. Right? So self-pity is me, in my mind, rehearsing, woe is me. Rehearsing all of the things that are just not right. My pain, my struggle, what that person said to me, the lack of understanding. And what I'm seeking to do is, in a way, although not really, I'm seeking to console myself. Now, I'm not really seeking to console myself, as we'll see, but that's kind of the idea. There's like this consolation of self. It is an inner effort to console oneself by meditation upon the various sources of grief. Although true consolation is not really what's desired. Now look, you got to hear me on this. I don't really want to be consoled. And you know why? Because my heart is actually gratified by self-pity. My heart is actually gratified by the kind of self-focus that comes through suffering. It's actually a way of being able to be in a place where you believe in your soul that it's okay for everybody to pine over you and for you to pine over yourself. To wallow, if you will, and to be wallowed with. In fact, you'll be angry when people don't. Sorry, I don't understand. I'm. Can't you see I'm hurting? Why aren't you feeding my pity? We don't really want to be consoled. And we don't want to be consoled because our flesh feeds on this. I know this is hard. Often we're rehearsing what others have or have not done. But that's very self-focused. what they didn't do to me, what they didn't say to me, what they did say, what they did do. I'm just rehearsing these things. Self-pity gratifies the flesh. It feels good to the flesh, but it lies at the heart and is a snare and a pit. Turn to Psalm 94. Psalm 94, look at verses 17 to 19. If my soul had not been, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Where does consolation come from? You see, implicit in this is this temptation to stay in this place of silence. By silence, this is not necessarily that he's not thinking. There's a lot of words going on, but they're not spoken. They're just inside oneself. My anxious thoughts multiply within me. But your consolations console my heart. Your consolations are what I need. They are what delight my soul. Self-pity is a refusal to receive the true pity offered us in Christ. And as such, it's an affront to him. It's a rejection of his consolations. It's a rejection of his love for you. Look, I am not, I think it would be really important to say that I am not advocating that when we counsel someone who's overwhelmed, that we counsel this way. But we do need to understand that we have to deal with these things. We have to get to a place as we interact to carefully and gently help people who are suffering see that there is this great temptation to be gratified in our flesh by self-pity. And this is the reality for those who can't break free from grief. This is the reality for those who can't break free from that overwhelming sadness. There is this way in which I am refusing to receive the comfort that Christ has given to me. He has given me comfort. I have everything I need in him. I'm not saying that sadness is wrong. I'm saying that controlling sadness is sinful. I'm not saying that we shouldn't grieve losses. We should, but we should grieve them properly. We should grieve them in the context of God's goodness and of grace. And we should be consoling our hearts with gospel truth, not by a rehearsal of wrongs done or things I'm missing. So how can we redeem suffering for worship and deepen our affection for Christ? Let's get practical. How can we do this? Well, first of all, by taking advantage of opportunities to share in Christ's sufferings for us and to rejoice. So I want you to think about the various places in which you might suffer. So when someone else wrongs you, that might be a source of suffering, right? Or when you've had a grievous loss, a loved one, or when you're suffering pain, or when the soul is just downcast. These are opportunities. They're opportunities for your flesh to take hold of and either become embittered, or to become captivated and entrapped by self-pity, or their opportunities to redeem this for worship and actually to deepen your affection for Christ. Well, how do we do this? Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, I'm not saying that this is easy to do. And it's not easy to do because our flesh doesn't want to do it. But I'm saying that this is the way to worship through our suffering. So Isaiah 53, this is this beautiful passage of Christ, right? But look what it says in verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men. So in other words, how was he treated by men? Was he wronged? Surely he was, right? As we read down in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. So when you are being mistreated by others, when that mistreatment is valid, it's actually mistreatment, how do you redeem that? Well, you meditate upon the reality that Christ was mistreated. But why? And for what? For you, who didn't deserve it. He suffered for you. Why? Because he loves you. And if we can take hold of this, we say, oh, but John is so mistreating me and Susie is so mistreating me. Oh, but Christ, he was mistreated by everyone, including me. And he endured because he loves me. And if I will take hold of that in my soul, then it will deepen my affection for Christ. It teaches me about who he is, about what he's done. We read on, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Did he experience sorrow? Grief? Was his weeping at Lazarus' tomb legitimate? Certainly wasn't putting on airs, right? He truly was grieving. Did he grieve Judas' betrayal? I mean, think about that. What a loss. So when you are grieving loss, what did Jesus give up for you? What did he willingly lose for you? Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Why? To love you. To love you. Or, as we read on, he carried our sorrows. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So when you're feeling pain, did Christ experience pain? Oh goodness, yes. And at a depth and a level that probably we don't understand. And so when I'm in pain, I can redeem that pain by reorienting my thinking to Christ's pain on my behalf. And I can actually share a bit in the gospel with him. So I share in the sufferings of Christ by redeeming these things so that I can deepen my worship of him and deepen my affection for him. All that suffering was for us. Look at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. And then in verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and for his scourgings we are healed. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. As you're turning there, I understand that Peter is writing primarily into a context of persecution, and the suffering that he's dealing with is primarily from persecution, but it has implications for us, even beyond the sufferings that we have for persecution. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. This is God's plan for you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you have been reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God in glory rests on you. So again, that reviling there in the name of Christ, it clearly refers to the kind of recriminations that we have for being followers of Christ in a world turned away from him. It's persecution, it's marginalization. And yet don't we see that if we can endure that, If we can redeem that for worship, then we can redeem any suffering for worship. And in the same way that we can think about how Christ was reviled for us, we can think about how Christ was pierced for us. How he grieved for us, how he lost for us, how he gave his life for us. And if we are willing, we can use this thoughtfulness to rejoice, as Peter instructs us. Keep on rejoicing. But here again, why don't we? Look, I understand. We hear these things, and we can assent to them. We know they're true. And I don't doubt that any one of us in here believes these things to be true. But I know from my own heart, from my own experience, that in the moment, my because of the pain, because of the suffering, because of the distraction, my heart is so easily turned away. David says in Psalm 119:10, "With all my heart I sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments." He recognizes the temptation to wander. And so especially when these difficulties come, it's just so hard. But you know, honestly, there are times when I just don't want to receive the comfort that Christ offers me, because my flesh is being satisfied or is being indulged by complaining, by wincing and wallowing, because I really do like the results that come from that, at least most of the time. Now, sometimes you don't get the result you want, and that makes you angry. But you understand what's going on in our heart? The Lord is holding out to you comfort. He's holding out to you an opportunity to take this thing that is not good and to redeem it, just as he has redeemed you in your life. To take this and transform it. For you to be an image bearer of God, and with your mind and your creative thinking, to take something and reshape it into worship. Reshape it into a way of thinking that turns your heart away from your suffering and actually to Christ and his suffering for you. And look, if we will do this, we will deepen our love for Christ. We will just... You ever wonder why people who have suffered really deeply as believers tend to really have a deep, deep affection for Christ? Here's why. Because they've learned how to redeem those things for worship. They've learned how to use that suffering to deepen their love for Christ by focusing on Christ's love for them. And then finally, connected to that, by meditating upon God's great love for us as seen in Christ's sacrifice for us. Romans 5, 6 through 11. We'll quickly read that, and then we'll look at Ephesians 2, 4 and 7. Romans 5, 6 through 11. What a beautiful passage. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For no one will hardly die for a righteous man, but though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No one has ever suffered more greatly than Christ, and that was due to his love. And he suffered when we were helpless and even enemies, and that was a demonstration of his love. And if we're willing to contemplate on these things and take hold of things, we will learn to exult in God's love. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 through 7. And if you think of the beginning of that passage, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy. Why? What does it say? The next statement there. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For grace you've been saved. God saved us due to his rich mercy and great love, and he intends to lavish that grace on us in all of his kindness for the ages to come. Look what he says. So that in the ages to come, he might... he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We'll meditate on these things. We'll find comfort. We'll deepen our affection for Christ. And we'll redeem the things that he has brought into your life as tests for actually your good, for actually your joy, for your inner soul satisfaction. I hope this has been helpful to you. There's a lot more we could say about these things. There's a lot more work to be done in these areas, but I hope that this is at least some kind of some things you can be laboring to take hold of in your own heart and thinking about worshiping the Lord in your life and that interior, to be worshiping with your life and the exterior, and to be worshiping through your life, through the sufferings and redeeming all of those things for Christ's glory and for your good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come together this afternoon in this last session and to be thinking about suffering. Lord, we know that one day all of the sufferings of this world will be done away. And Lord, that you will, when you come and you renew all things, that there will no longer be any corruption. There will no longer be any consequence of sin. You will have entirely purified it. That you will have entirely purified us. And we will be in your presence, the perfect and glorious and gracious King, in whom there is no suffering, and in whom there is no sadness, but only joy. As you've told us, that in your presence is the fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Help us to take hold of these truths, Lord, and to turn away from the fleshly indulgence of self-pity. Help us to turn away from this temptation to refuse the consolations that you have given us, and help us take hold of you, to take hold of the gospel, to take hold of the love of Christ. And Lord, may that shape us for our good, but above all for your glory. I pray in your name. Amen. Thank you.